And so the title for my talk today is Eternal Generation and Origin of Alexandria. I wanted to start out with this quote by Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria was a very highly educated Christian scholar in the second century, and he says the following: "If then someone says to us, 'How indeed is the Son produced from the Father?' we answer him that no one understands that production or generation or calling or revelation or whatever name may be given to his generation, which in fact is indescribable. Neither Valentine nor Marcion nor Saturnine nor Basilides nor angels nor archangels nor principalities nor powers, but only the Father, but only the Father who generated it and the Son who was born. Since therefore his generation is indescribable, those who attempt to set forth the generations and productions cannot be in their right mind when they undertake to describe the indescribable." I love that quote because nobody listened to him, and everyone did continue to go on to peer into the mystery of how the Son was begotten of the Father. And so what I really want to do is talk to you just briefly about these three people here. We have Ammonius Saccas at the top, and we have Origen and Plotinus. Ammonius Saccas was a Greek philosopher from Alexandria. And my intention is to give you a brief history of the idea of eternal generation, who really developed it, which is Origen of Alexandria. And then I'll conclude with why I think that it is false. But Origen of Alexandria and Plotinus both studied under Ammonius Saccas. Ammonius Saccas is known as the founder of Neoplatonism, a particular form of Platonistic philosophy. And he never wrote anything, and almost nothing's known about him. How do we know what we know about Ammonius? Well, we look at his disciples, and we look at their writings, and we can see commonalities. And in particular, Plotinus claimed that he never changed anything, which, you know, is a rather big claim. But what we can do is look at Plotinus, who is also a non-Christian pagan Greek philosopher. And by looking at him, we can see what Ammonius taught. So then we move to Origen of Alexandria. Just a few facts about him. He was born in the year 186, which is fairly early, right? 186. He died in 253. He was influenced by a lot of different people, in particular Ammonius Saccas, Clement of Alexandria, Philo, the Jewish theologian of the first century. Certainly the Bible. Origen was raised as a Christian. He grew up in a Christian home. And his dad was martyred when he was 17. So he was very much a, if you're not willing to die for this, then get out of the room kind of a guy. He was very dedicated. He castrated himself in his youth in tune with Matthew 19:12. Some are made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, and then later regretted it. never mentioned it himself, but we're pretty sure he did that, yeah. He was intimately familiar with classical Greek literature and was himself a Platonist. He studied under Ammonius for 5 years, and he was deeply influenced by Philo, and that's why he was into the allegorical style of interpretation. If you're interested in Origen, I took a whole class on him last semester at Boston College, which is right up the street from my school, Boston University. And so we'll leave that for the questions. If you have questions about Origen in general, I happen to know a lot about him. At least I remember a lot from that class. You know, as time goes on, it fades, of course. But Plotinus is our third person. He's influenced by a number of different philosophers. Ammonius is the most important to him, but also Alexander of Aphrodisias, Numenius, and the Stoics. And so there are two classes I took last semester. One was a history of Christian theology, and another was a class on Origen, his life and thought. And both of them started with readings from this non-Christian pagan philosopher. And I was just like, what are we doing reading a non-Christian to understand the history of Christian theology? Seems like maybe you'd read the Old Testament or something, you know, if you wanted background, right? But no, Christian theology really takes its shape because of its influence that it has received from Greek philosophy. And at my school, they don't see a problem with that. They think that's just fine and it's great. You know, let's study Greek philosophy. It's great to understand Christianity. But I think our thesis is that Christianity got off track when it combined with Greek philosophy. Not that all Greek philosophy is bad, but certainly some of it is when it changes the truth of the scripture, right? So Plotinus, he was born in 205. He died in 270. He studied under Ammonius for about, I think, 11 years. I don't think we need to mention much more about him. I've got some more little bullet points for you in the outline there. So what I want to start with is looking at a quote from Plotinus where he talks about how he conceives of God, and this ties into the unmoved mover idea. He writes, and again, this is a non-Christian source of how they conceive of God. The unity then, and by unity they mean God, the high God, the what we would call the Father. The unity then is not intellectual principle, but something higher still, intellectual principle. Think logos or a secondary emanation from the high God. Intellectual principle is still a being, but that first is no being, but precedent to all being. So God is not even a being. It cannot be a being, for a being has what we may call shape of its reality, but the unity is without shape, even shape intellectual. Generative of all, the unity is none of all. Neither thing, nor quantity, nor quality, nor intellect, nor soul, not in motion, not at rest, not in the place, not in time. It is the self-defined, unique in form, or better, formless, existing before form was, or movement, or rest, all of which are attachments of being and make being the manifold it is. So this is why one of my professors called reading Plotinus getting hit in the head with a wet fish. This is one of the clearer passages of Plotinus here. But essentially what he's saying is that the God, the high God, is so far removed from everything that he doesn't interact. He's immovable, impassible. Immovable doesn't mean he doesn't move. He experiences no emotion. He's never changed. He's immutable, right? So God doesn't actually even create the universe, because that would be doing something, which would be negative, right? So we need an intermediary to do the work of creation. And creation has flaws in it, right? There's some problems in creation. So we wouldn't want that to go back to the high God, who is perfect in every way in this philosophical system. But what is the biblical view? I'll get back to that. The biblical view is that God interacts with creatures, right? He interacts with people. He hears prayer. He answers prayer. God walks in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the morning. He changes his policy towards humans. You know, there was a law, and then when the Mosaic Law came, it was a change of how people had to live in order to be the people of God. That's just one example. Or Nineveh. We could look at Nineveh. God says to Jonah, go preach against this city. In 40 days, you'll be destroyed. Jonah says, no, I hate the Ninevites. I'd rather they just perish. I'm not preaching because I know you. You will relent of sending calamity. You'll change your mind if they repent. And I hate those Ninevites. So Jonah said, I'm going to Tarshish, you know. And you know the story, right? They repented and God changed his mind and didn't destroy the city. So the Plotinian God, the God of the philosophers, can't do that. So what? How do we deal with these problems when we combine philosophy with the Bible? Allegory. So what that means is really something else. And you come up with a story for what is really meant to be communicated there. So let's look at eternal generation. Eternal generation is the idea that God is always the Father, right? So there was never a time when God did not have a son, or else God would not always be the Father, right? So that's starting. This is within Christian theology. He must have always had a son. Therefore, the son must be eternal, right? The son must never have had a beginning. But that's the eternal side of the coin. And then the other side of the coin down here is the generation side. To be a son, you have to be begotten, right? If somebody is not begotten, and there are two, they're brothers, right? So if he's going to be the son, you have to have him come into existence. You know, you have to have him be procreated. And the father begat the son, and begetting, unfortunately for the Trinitarian, implies beginning. So that's the idea of generation. The word generation is just like the word Genesis. You know, it means beginning, origin. And it's very similar to the word for begotten, just an extra N in there. So this is really a tricky doctrine to hold to, because on the one side, we're saying the Son must be eternal, and the other side, we're saying he has a beginning. This is really, really a foundational doctrine to Trinitarian theology, and it's also very difficult to explain, for them to explain how it could be possible not to contradict. But we can do it if we use Greek philosophy. So this is Plotinus's cosmology here. On the top, he has the one. So that's, once we get into Christianity, that becomes the Father, and that's just the Greek word for one. Then you have the mind, or the nous, and then you have the soul, or the psyche. And so the one generates the mind, and the nous, the mind, or maybe we call it the logos, is always in a process of being generated by the one. And then you have the soul, and this is the soul, capital S, which is the soul of the whole universe, not individual souls. And so that's his cosmology. I want to read a quote from him to show you how Plotinus worked it out. Now, Plotinus has to somehow account for the universe and the fact that God did not create it, but is responsible for it, right? That's his real dilemma he's working out. And so he depends a lot on the Timaeus, which is a... Okay. I tucked that cord in a little bit. Okay. Is that any better? Sorry about that. Yeah. So this is from Plotinus. He writes, "How the divine mind comes into being must be explained. Everything moving has necessarily an object towards which it advances, but since the Supreme can have no such object, we may not ascribe motion to it." Again, his issue is to explain how it is that the One is responsible for creating the universe without actually doing anything. Okay? So we need the mind, the nous, to be generated. But if the One generates the mind, that's doing something. That's a change, right? The One can't change. So how do we get the mind to get there? How do we get this intermediary to come into existence without actually doing anything? These people are absolutely brilliant. I mean, they're wrong, but they're so brilliant. I mean, look at this. Here we go. "Anything that comes into being after it can be produced only as a consequence of its unfailing self-intention, and of course, we dare not talk of generation in time, dealing as we are with eternal beings, where we speak of origin as such reference, it is in the sense merely of cause and subordination." Has anybody ever come across this kind of language? This is Orthodox Trinitarian language, right? This is a pagan philosopher. He's not a Christian at all. "It is in the sense merely of the cause and subordination. Origin from the Supreme must not be taken to imply any movement in it. That would make the being resulting from the movement not a second principle, but a third. The movement would be the second hypothesis. Given this immobility in the Supreme, it can neither have yielded assent nor uttered decree nor stirred in any way towards the existence of a secondary." What happened then? What are we to conceive of as arising in the neighborhood of that immobility? Sorry for the old English translation. It's just the free one on the internet, you know. "It must be circumradiation." What's circumradiation? Think about like a sun and the rays that come out of the sun. Circumradiation, radiating from around, right? "Produced from the Supreme, but from the Supreme unaltering." This is Orthodox Christian terminology, right? Isn't it? The second principle comes from the first principle, from the high God, but without in any way altering the one. "And may be compared to the brilliant light encircling the sun and ceaselessly generated from that unchanging substance. All existences, as long as they retain their character, produce about themselves from their essence in virtue of the power which must be in them, some necessary outward-facing hypostasis continuously attached to them and representing in image the engendering archetypes. Thus fire..." I'm glad he gives examples here. "Thus fire gives out heat. Snow is cold, not merely to itself. Fragrant substances, like perfume, right, are a notable instance. For as long as they last, something is diffused from them and perceived wherever they are present." So these are his chief analogies to describe how this generation occurred. "Again, all that is fully achieved engenders. Therefore, the eternally achieved engenders eternally an eternal being. At the same time, the offspring is always minor. What then are we to think of the all-perfect, but that it can produce nothing less than the very greatest that is later than itself? The greatest later than the divine unity must be the divine mind, nous, and it must be the second of all existence, for it is that which sees the one on which alone it leans. Imagine a Christian reading this who's familiar with John 1:18, the only begotten one who's in the bosom of the Father, you know, leaning on his, you know. While the first has no need whatever of it. So the first is completely independent, doesn't have any need for the second. The second depends on the first. It leans on the first. It is generated from the first. But not in time. It's eternally. Thus, it is the loftiest being in the universe, all else following upon it. The soul, for example, being an utterance and act of the intellectual principle. So that's the third emanation. As that is an utterance and act of the one. But in the soul, the utterance is obscured. For soul is an image and must look to its own original. That principle, on the contrary, looks to the first, without mediation, thus becoming what it is. And has that vision not as from a distance, but as an immediate next with nothing intervening, closer to the one as soul to it. The offspring must seek and love the begetter, and especially so when begetter and begotten are alone in their sphere. Augustine picks this up later on as well, in talking about how the Father and the Son are able to enjoy love as a community prior to the creation of the universe. Augustine also read Plotinus and was deeply influenced by him. Luther was an Augustinian monk, so this all has great influence on Christian thought. When, in addition, the begetter is the highest good, the offspring, inevitably seeking its good, is attached by a bond of sheer necessity, separated only in being distinct. Have you heard that kind of terminology before? Not separate, but distinct. We must be more explicit. Thank you. The intellectual principle stands as the image of the one. Firstly, because there is a certain necessity that the first should have its offspring. So there's a necessity. It's not that the one someday decides, I want to generate mind so that mind can generate soul, so that soul can be brought throughout all the universe and bring everything into existence. No, this is a it's a necessary relationship. The one has to produce the second one, just like this paper has to fall when I drop it. It's just a necessary physical almost consequence. Otherwise, it would be making a decision, it would be doing something, and the one doesn't do things. The one is. So, firstly, because there is a certain necessity that the first should have its offspring carrying onward much of its quality. In other words, that there be something in its likeness as the sun's rays tell of the sun. This one analogy of explaining the generation of the sun from the Father via the vis-a-vis the sun's rays is everywhere in the patristic authors who developed the doctrine of the Trinity prior to Nicaea and afterwards. This is the explanation. So I skipped down a little bit in Plotinus, spared you a bit. This is the hardest part, by the way. We'll get to more intelligible things in a moment. But he says, this is the explanation of Plato's triplicity. In the passage where he names as the primals the beings gathered about the king of all and establishes a secondary containing the secondaries and a third containing the tertiaries. In other words, he's like, I'm not inventing this. Look, guys, this is Plato. If you knew your Plato, you know, you would see I'm not inventing anything new here. I'm just a Platonist philosopher. He teaches also that there is an author of the cause, that is the intellectual principle, which to him is the creator who made the soul, as he tells us in the famous mixing bowl, which is an analogy from the book called the Timaeus in Plato. This author of the causing principle of the divine mind is to him the good, that which transcends intellectual principle and transcends being. Often, too, he uses the term the idea to indicate being in the divine mind. I can't read any more Plotinus. I'm sorry. I'm sure there must have been something in there I wanted to say. But so we have the idea of eternal generation in a completely non-Christian, Platonistic, philosophical context already in existence through, now this is Plotinus, but Plotinus is the student of Ammonius. And Ammonius never wrote anything. So we look at Plotinus to see Ammonius. Ammonius was also the teacher of Origen, the famous Christian theologian of Alexandria, who I'll show you at the end, is one of the most massively influential people in all of early Christian history before Augustine. Augustine's in the 5th century. So with it, like you have the Apostle Paul, and then you have Origen after him, and then you have Augustine, as far as like the top theologians as far as influence goes. I mean, obviously Jesus is above all, you know, those guys. But so Origen says the following. Let me catch up on my notes here. This is in his book called On First Principles. Origen wrote the first systematic theology. It's called Periarchon in the Greek, or De Principis in the Latin. And it just means On First Principles. It's a book where he sets to explain Christian theology, the totality of it, in one book. And it's rather massive and challenging reading. But in this part, I just want you to notice the parallels to what is written in Plotinus. Because Origen and Plotinus, we don't know if they ever even met, but we know they had the same teacher. So we're wondering, you know, did Origen get the idea of eternal generation from Ammonius Saccas, from this Platonistic framework? And if so, is that a good place to get ideas that then become the foundation stone for Christian theology? Wherefore, we recognize that God was always the Father of His only begotten Son, who was born indeed of Him and draws His being from Him. So there's a dependence on the Father. But is yet without any beginning, not only of that kind which can be distinguished by periods of time, but even of that other kind which the mind alone is wont to contemplate in itself and to perceive. If I may say so, with the bare intellect and reason. Wisdom, therefore, must be believed to have been begotten beyond the limits of any beginning that we can speak of or understand. So what he does in this little part of the De Principis is he talks about wisdom. He says, was there ever a time that God was without wisdom? Of course, the answer is no. You know. And then he says, well, wisdom is the same as the Word of God, right? And so was there ever a time when the Word wasn't with God? He said, no, you know, well, the Word is the Son, right? So now we can get from wisdom to the Word to the Son. And so before we know it, the Son exists in eternity. Let him who assigns a beginning to the Word of God or the wisdom of God beware lest he utters impiety against the unbegotten Father himself in denying that he was always a Father and that he begat the Word and possessed wisdom in all previous times or ages or whatever else that may be called. They always do that, like whatever else is called, right? And so he says, if you deny that that Jesus was eternal, basically, then you're saying something bad about the Father, because you're saying that the Father wasn't always the Father. At one time he was just God, and then he became a Father. But that's like blasphemy to anyone educated in Greek philosophy, is to think that he would change from being just God overall to becoming a Father. Be like, you know, well, he says it's impiety. It's an utterance of impiety, right? I think a more modern translation would say that differently. It is impious and shocking to regard God the Father in the beginning of His only begotten Son and in the Son's subsistence as being similar to any human being or other animal in the act of beginning. But there must needs be some exceptional process worthy of God to which we can find no comparison whatever, not merely in things, but even in thought and imagination, such that by its aid human thought could apprehend how the unbegotten God becomes Father of the only begotten Son. This is an eternal and everlasting beginning, as brightness is begotten from light. For he does not become Son in an external way through the adoption of the Spirit, but is Son by nature. Moreover, John points out that God is light, and Paul points out that the Son is the splendor of the eternal light. Therefore, just as light can never exist without splendor, so neither can the Son, who is said to be the express stamp of His substance, and His Word and wisdom, ever be understood without the Father. Therefore, how can it be said that there was a time when the Son was not? And scholars ponder if this is a later interpolation inserted into Origen, because this particular book comes to us from Rufinus, who dressed it up a bit, fully aware that he was dressing up Origen to be more in tune with orthodoxy. But Arius would later say, there was a time when he was not. That was his primary credo that he composed songs of and sent, and he taught the sailors the songs about how the Son of God came into existence, and they went around the Mediterranean world singing these songs and caused this whole Nicene thing to happen. So let's look at just a couple of scholars, what they're saying about Origen synthesis. And I have to mention to you, Origen is controversial. He's controversial in his own lifetime, and he's controversial after that. Okay? And he's still controversial today. So there, he's not a saint, but you think he would be because he wrote over 1,000 books, and many of them got preserved. We're talking about somebody who unquestionable people say is their teacher in the faith. You know what I mean? As far as the Orthodox system is concerned. So, but he is controversial because he doesn't really articulate a fully Orthodox position. In other words, he's an intermediary going. He's a transitionary person going from one stage to another. Rowan Greer writes about this. He says, "But in relation to himself, the Word is a distinct being and is to be thought of in Platonic terms as what Plotinus called mind." Okay, so you guys kind of are you with me on this? The Word in Christianity, Logos, right, who's identified as the Son of God, is identified by Origen as the nous, the mind in Plotinus, which is the second principle coming out from the one. Remember that chart? I had the one, then I had the mind, and then I had the soul. That ends up becoming the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Christianity. So that is, he is to be equated with the demiurge of Plato's Timaeus. Now, if you've not read Timaeus, this isn't going to make sense. But in Timaeus, the demiurge is the craftsman. Demiurgos is the word for craftsman. It's the one that actually makes the universe. And Plato goes into great detail describing how that happened. My midterm is on Timaeus. So feel free to ask me any questions about that if you're dying to know about it. But what happens is Origen is identifying things within Christianity to things within Greek philosophy, making connections. And then later on, nobody remembers really why that started or where those ideas came from. They just know that this is what we believe. This is our church doctrine. Nobody's thinking, oh, this came from, you know, a pagan philosopher, not from the Bible. You know, as well as with the model by which the demiurge fashioned the visible universe. The Platonic forms, which are the intelligible archetypes after which the perceptible world is made, comprise the model and are thought of as ideas in the demiurge's mind. Finally, the Word may be understood in his relation to rational beings, like the world soul of the Timaeus or soul in Plotinus. The Word, in this relation, informs and gives life and knowledge to rational beings. Here's the part I wanted to focus on. In general terms, Origen's solution to the Trinitarian problem depends upon an elaboration of Platonizing themes that takes place along the lines of a great chain of being, view of reality, that is designed to supply a monistic understanding of the world. The Word of God occupies the crucial position in the view, since he mediates between God the Father and the rational creation. At one level, he is identical with God, at another, with the souls who participate in God through him. The eternal generation of the Son by the Father is compared to will proceeding from mind or radiance issuing from light, and it is a doctrine meant to insist upon the paradox that the Word is both the same as and other than God. And this is the central paradox of Trinitarian theology, is that somehow or other you have this Word which emanates from God, which does the work of creating the universe, but it's also God, but it's not God in the same way that God is God, right? So there's that central tension within the system. While Origen's focal concern is to define the Word as mediator, his view sometimes implies a subordination of the Word to the Father. Which is trouble for Trinitarianism. And he actually gets excommunicated a couple hundred years after he dies for having said that the Son, remember, I try to emphasize it when we read it in Plotinus, the offspring is always minor, right? What is produced by the One is always less than the One. And so Origen accepts that philosophical point of view, which Christianity later outgrows and gets rid of and says, well, that's heresy. We don't believe in that. But, of course, it's in the Bible, right? John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says that the Son will be in subjection to the Father for all eternity, right? He will hand over all things to God the Father, that God may be all in all. Or 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says that the head of Christ is God, right? So there is subordination, clearly, in Scripture. And the subordination clearly in Greek philosophy. In this case, we're in agreement with Greek philosophy, ironically. Twice in the selections included in this volume, he cites Mark 10:18. You know that verse? No one's good but God alone. And you know the standard interpretation of that is that Jesus was saying, well, do you realize that I'm really God here? That's what he was really saying there, supposedly. Because on the surface, it looks just like he's saying, you know, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God alone. You know, I'm not God. Why are you calling me good? I mean, that's obviously what it means. But people have come along and reinterpreted it. Origen takes it the way you and I would take it just by reading it. And so he reads, no one is good but God the Father alone, adding the words the Father to the text as he writes about it. So, in other words, Origen believed Jesus was not on the same level as the Father, right? In his discussion of the agony in the garden, Origen notes that the Father's will was wiser than the Son's will. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Since he was ordering events by a way in an order beyond what the Savior saw. And in the Treatise on Prayer, he rejects prayer to the Son. Origen says, you know what? You shouldn't pray to the Son. It's just wrong. You pray through the Son to the Father. And I've got a really great quote from that, which I did not include. I already have too many quotes, as you can see. But the idea of subordination is present in Origen. This is Joseph Trigg. If you're looking for a good book on Origen, if you're curious about him and how he developed Christian theology in mostly bad ways, I mean, he does some good stuff too, Joseph Trigg's book is called Origen, the Bible and Philosophy in the Third Century Church. And he's pro-Origen, but he's very honest. So it's a good read. It's out of print, but you can get it on the internet. Joseph Trigg says the following. Corollary to Origen's identification of Christ with the second divine hypostasis of Platonism is the Son's inferiority to the Father. As an emanation outward from the utter simplicity of the Father toward the utter multiplicity of the world, the second hypostasis is necessarily less perfect than the first, or as Plotinus said, the offspring is always minor. Because of this, Origen, although he insisted on Christ's divinity and utter difference from all lesser beings, was unwilling to ascribe to the Son the same dignity ascribed to the Father. The Son, as a mediating hypostasis, is inferior to the Father and represents a lower stage in the cosmological scale. Only the Father, Origen said, is truly God. The Son is God only by participation in the Father. He found in the opening verse of the Gospel of John a grammatical construction that confirmed his evaluation of the Son's lesser divinity. You guys have seen that before. Probably Bob Wilburn will talk about that a little bit, right? The absence of the definite article prior to the second or the third part of the verse there. There, the biblical author makes use of the Greek definite article, the word the, in referring to God, but leaves off the article in referring to Christ. The Word is God. So Origen is he's a linguist. He's very attuned to any language anomalies whatsoever in the text. He believes the text is completely inspired, infallible, including all the variants. And he is, if there's anything a little bit different in the pattern, he's going to pick it up and make a big deal out of it, some way or another. And so he notices that in John 1:1, that, and we don't have it in English, but it's there in the Greek. The Son for Origen is not God, but the image of God, the archetype of all rational creatures. In a sense, what we are in relation to the Son is in relation to the Father. Thus, knowledge of the Father is superior to knowledge of the Son, and it is the knowledge of the Father arrived at through the Son that distinguishes spiritual Christians from simple Christians who know only the Son. Similarly, it is appropriate to pray to the Father through the Son, but not to the Son by himself. This tendency to subordinate the Son to the Father caused Origen no trouble theologically during his lifetime, since most Christians took such a subordination for granted. Later, when the development of Trinitarian theology, and this is an Anglican priest, by the way. I mean, he is himself a Trinitarian who's writing this stuff. It's priceless. when you have somebody so honest as this, right? Later, when the development of Trinitarian theology in the 4th century made subordination untenable, it brought Origen's theology into disrepute. So let's just look at Origen's influence, and then we'll conclude and then open it up for questions. If anything wasn't clear, feel free to ask your question at that time. So let's look at Origen's influence. Origen died in either 253 or 254. We're not really sure. But I want to trace three streams of his influence. And if you're not somebody that's familiar with early Christian history, I'm sorry. These names are going to be foreign to you. But if you study some early Christian history, you'll notice that certain of these names are huge names that massively shaped Christian theology, both at Nicaea 1 and at Constantinople 1, those two councils in 325 and 381, and the one in between, the one after in Ephesus. So Pierius becomes known as Origen the Younger. And Origen wrote so many books that his patron paid for him to have 7 scribes. And he would just talk. And the scribes would write down what he said, and they would take, they work in a rotation. You ever like try to copy down something that somebody's saying? Eventually your brain's like full and you're like, oh, I can't. Stop right there. So that's what they were, you know, they would work in a rotation. So he would just produce book after book after book. I mean, we're talking about somebody that wrote books on, or commentaries on the Bible all over the place, especially John, especially Song of Songs, but in the Psalms, in Genesis, he loved Genesis. He wrote massive volumes against critics of Christianity. He was an apologist. He was a defender of the faith. And he also wrote a lot. So he's just massively influential. So if you end up becoming a follower of Origen, you know, there's a lot to read. And I'm talking more in the ancient times where all of his books were available. A lot of them were not copied because he got condemned by Justinian as a heretic. But some of his stuff did survive. So Pierius becomes Origen the Younger, becomes known as Origen the Younger. He dies in 309, and he trains Pamphilus. Pamphilus writes an apology of Origen because by his time, the early 4th century, Origen was becoming very controversial, and people were saying, they were talking trash about him. You know, they were talking that he didn't know his theology or whatever. And there's some weird stuff in Origen other than what we've looked at. He believed in the preexistence of all souls, that everyone's soul already existed in God's classroom prior to coming to earth. And he believed in universalism. He believed that some people said he believed that even the devil would get saved eventually. So these ideas were obviously a little off the mark from the biblical witness. But Pamphilus writes an apology defending Origen. Apology is a defense of somebody. And he conscribes Eusebius to be his helper in writing this apology of Origen. Pamphilus dies as a martyr. All right, he dies for Christ, and Eusebius finishes that off. And Eusebius adopts Pamphilus as his name. It's Eusebius Pamphilus because he was really taken in by Pamphilus. And Eusebius is the one who wrote the church history book. The first church history book is called the Book of Acts, right? The second one is written by Eusebius in the 4th century called Ecclesiastical History, Church History. And it is absolutely indispensable as a source for what happened in the first 3 centuries of Christianity after the New Testament ended, what happened in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. And in particular, in the beginning of the 4th century, Eusebius is an absolute expert because that's when he was alive. He lived through 10 years of Diocletian's persecution. Saw many Christians tortured to death for the faith. So Eusebius is self-confessedly an Originist. He buys it. He believes it. He thinks Origen is the best Christian theologian. Eusebius is the one who's really good friends with Constantine the Great, and he's invited to Nicaea at the council, and they use Eusebius's baptismal creed that he used in Caesarea as the template for the Nicene Creed. And Constantine added to that the phrase of the same substance, homoousios, right? So the Nicene Creed has in it the phrase, begotten of the Father before all worlds, begotten, not made, right? So these ideas are coming from Eusebius' baptismal creed, which was used in Caesarea. that I believe was deeply influenced by Origen of Alexandria. So in such a way, Origen becomes really, in a sense, an architect of the Nicene Creed, or at least a framework of it. Not the whole. He wouldn't have agreed with the whole thing, but he's influential in it. So then we have this theologian named Didymus the Blind, and he becomes the head of the new members' school, catechetical school, in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria is like a metropolis. It's like the place you go if you want to do education, if you want to learn about anything. If you want to learn about Judaism, you go there. If you want to learn about Christian theology, you go there. If you want to learn about Greek philosophy, you go there. If you want to learn about mystery cults like Isis and Osiris, you go to Egypt, to Alexandria. It was just this massive center of learning. And Christianity had established a catechetical school, which is for training new people, under Clement of Alexandria, probably under his teacher, Pantinus. And then we have Clement of Alexandria. Then Origen takes it over. Then Heraclius. And then there might be a couple more. But then Didymus the Blind eventually gets in charge there, and he is a total Originist. He believes in Originist theology. He believes in all these different ideas that Origen taught. And he trains Jerome, who translates the Latin version of the Bible, the Vulgate. Now Jerome actually later on repudiates Origen and ends up hating Origen. But he's trained by an Originist, Didymus the Blind. And Didymus the Blind also trains Rufinus of Aquileia. And Rufinus is the one responsible for preserving a lot of Origen's works, or else we wouldn't have them. He translated them into Latin and cleaned them up a little bit in the process. Whereas Jerome will quote Origen also in Latin, but he will quote it in a negative way, right? So between the two of them, we try to get the truth. And later on, there was a trial under the Emperor Justinian. He quotes Origen in Greek, and always in a negative sense. So the scholars are trying to figure out, well, which one is really Origen? Is it Rufinus' origin? Is it Justinian's origin? Nobody's really sure, although the Germans think they are. So then we have Gregory Nazianzus is absolutely massive. He, with Basil the Great, composes the Philokalia, which is an anthology of Origen's works. So Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil the Great are two of the three Cappadocians, if you're familiar with that phrase, the three Cappadocians. They are the architects of the Second Council in 381, the Council of Constantinople, which added in the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. These two are the architects of that. They wrote a book as an anthology to Origen, deeply influenced by Origen. And they also adopted his allegorical interpretation, and they were deeply influential on a certain bishop in Milan named Ambrose, who converted Augustine of Hippo, who influenced Christianity for 1,000 years until Thomas Aquinas and the other medieval scholars came in there and changed some things. But then Luther came back as an Augustinian monk and said, oh, we need to get back to Augustine. And that's really what the Reformation was to a large degree, was clearing away the medieval dust that had collected and going back to an Augustinian form of Christianity. And so Augustine was deeply influenced by Origen. Not that he agreed with everything. He wasn't an Originist, but he was certainly influenced by it, especially when it comes to that allegorical interpretation. Augustine was a non-Christian for a long time, and when he heard Ambrose preaching the allegorical style, where this really means this in the Old Testament, it's not really what it says, it's really this other secret, esoteric meaning, when he heard that, it totally got him excited, and he ended up becoming a Christian in large part because of hearing this allegorical interpretation. The problem with allegory is you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, and there's nobody that I know of that does allegorical interpretation of the Bible anymore. I don't know anyone that actually thinks that that's the way to do it in any sect or denomination that I'm aware of. Maybe there's somebody. So Didymus the Blind also he trains Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory of Nazianzus teaches Evagrius Ponticus, the monk, from 346 to 399. He trains John Cassian, who trains Benedict of Nursia, whose rule ordered regular reading of Cassian. Benedictine monks and their form of Christian theology is massively influential throughout the Middle Ages, where they keep learning and reading and writing and theologizing alive in the monasteries. And so it's just amazing to trace these various vectors. Let's have some conclusions. The idea of eternal generation is a necessary theological construct supporting the Trinity. If you take it away, the Trinity cannot stand. It's just the way it is. If the Son is not always existent, right? If he's not eternal, then he can't really be God in a Trinitarian sense. If he's not the Son, then that kind of messes up the Father, Son, Holy Spirit thing, right? If he's the brother of God or a second God, you know. So they have to he has to be eternal and he has to be generated in order for the Trinity to work. And I don't think anyone would argue with that on either side of the fence, you know. It's a necessary component. It is logically contradictory. So that's kind of a problem, right? Unless one of the two, either the idea of eternal or the idea of generation, is redefined. And so what did Plotinus and Origen do to solve the problem? What did they mess with? Did they mess with the idea of eternal or the idea of generation? Generation, right? So rather than generation meaning, as it means in English or Greek, bringing someone to existence as a father, right? The act of procreation, to bring someone to existence. They redefined it to be the relationship of dependence on the higher, or the relationship of dependence, really, is all that they mean. Like the sun's rays depend on the sun. Okay, that's their chief analogy in pagan philosophy and in Christian theology. That's what we mean by generation. We don't mean actually bringing a son into existence. We mean the son is always being brought into existence, and he always has been brought into existence. See how they interpret it? But, of course, that's not what the word generation means. If you look it up in a Greek lexicon, it means to come into existence. It's a very normal word. One of its primary inventors, Origen, whose name, by the way, has nothing to do with the word origin in English with the I-N. It's just a coincidence. His name probably has relation to the god Horus in Egypt. It's unrelated. But, it's just what his parents called him. So, one of its primary inventors, Origen, was deeply influenced by Platonic thought. And this is not like my conspiracy theory. Like, this is just the way it is. You know what I mean? Joseph Trigg, who is an Originist, has a whole chapters on Platonism in his Origen book to describe this. Probably through Ammonius Saccas, the founder of Neoplatonism. That's almost certain. Since Ammonius didn't write anything, we depend on his student Plotinus' writings to learn about Ammonius' philosophy. Plotinus, who was not a Christian, worked out the necessary philosophy to support the idea of eternal generation. Presumably, this is what Ammonius taught as well. Oops. For him, the one eternally generated the intellect, who in turn produced the soul of the world. In Christianity, this philosophy was appropriated to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in particular, and mostly the Father and the Son, to describe the generation of the Son. The Father eternally generates the Son, from whom proceeds the Spirit. And so, in conclusion, what I'm saying is that the idea of eternal generation, it requires the sophisticated Greek philosophy of Neoplatonism in order to exist. But if you're working from a biblical perspective, or if you're working from a perspective that's not drawing on that stream of thought, then it's obviously contradictory. You cannot be eternal if you have a beginning, right? So, but yet Christianity adopted this doctrine, became the linchpin of the Trinity, and I think it's time to return to it and reconsider it, you know, because I think it's ultimately a bad idea. Does anybody have any questions at all? Microphone, so it'll be passed to you, I guess.
Just one question. Do you think Origen was born again Christian?
I don't know. How would I tell if he was a born again Christian? I mean, he thought he was a Christian. He wrote as a Christian. He served God to the best ability that he had his whole life. And, you know, I mentioned this, all these people are complicated. You know, Origen, Augustine, you know, all of them. Even Athanasius, who I don't really like because he used violence. But Origen was very much a devoted Christian. He was in the service of the church. He was called in a couple times to settle disputes in other churches, one of which was a group that did not believe that dead people were that dead people had immortal souls. So he was called in to set them straight. Another time it was somebody that didn't believe that Jesus was God, and he was called in to teach him that Jesus was God. So, you know, he's complicated. There's a lot of negative stuff that he did, but he's also, you know, I think definitely a pure-hearted person. He did actually end up getting arrested and tortured for his faith when he's in his 60s. Dixon, how old did we figure out that was? So he was 67 when he died. So I think he was probably like 65 or so when he got arrested by the government. The Roman government would arrest you and torture you to death in the old days for being a Christian, by the way. And Origen was a teacher for new members, you know, so he was always around people who were converting to Christianity, and a lot of times persecutions would break out, and he would always be there, but he would never get taken into custody. But as an older man, he did get taken into custody. He was tortured under the reign of Decius, and by then they had stopped killing people. They would just torture you really bad and then let you go. And so he ended up sort of dying in obscurity of the wounds when he was tortured. So, I mean, he believed it with all his heart. You know, I mean, I can't settle the issue. Yes, sir. Oh, you have a
couple of questions. You talked about Plotinus and that he was a pagan, but didn't he come from a polytheistic culture? And how does his...
By pagan, I just mean non-Christian.
Okay, so he was not polytheistic then?
No, he was not polytheistic. He would not say he was polytheistic. I don't think he would. I'm not really sure. A lot of times the philosophers didn't believe in the gods, but the people did. You know, the people would still believe in all the gods. Some philosophers only believe, like, you know, he's developing this theology that has the one, right? You know, his God is called the one, right? So it kind of like sounds like monotheism, right? But then the one generates this other God, which is Nous, right? And then that generates the soul of the world. And in Timaeus, which he's quoting from, there are lots of gods putting the universe together under the direction of the Demiurge. That's a tough question. When I say pagan, I don't mean like witchcraft or anything like that. I just mean a non-Christian in the context of this period. Does that help?
Other question is, does John 1, is it addressing this sort of thinking? You know, the Word is God and the Word is with God. And
I don't believe so. I don't believe so, but a lot of people do. A lot of people think that John 1 should be read from a Hellenistic mindset. And if you do read it from a Hellenistic mindset, from a Greek mindset, you get a very, you know, very much a proto-Trinitarian theology comes out of that. But I think John was a Jew, and he wrote from a Jewish mindset. And I find a lot of monotheistic statements in the Gospel of John, like John 17:3, the Father is the only true God. Jesus says it, right? You have other statements in John where Jesus will repeatedly say, I can do nothing on my own, only what the Father... He empowers me to do. Can I do? Even the words I speak are not my own. They're from the Father, you know. So we definitely have a very strong view of the Father being greater than the Son in the Gospel of John. I think John should be read from a Hebraistic or Old Testament perspective to get a better understanding, personally. Somebody else had a question? Yes, sir.
You pointed out that Origen, you know, there's a, you traced his teachings down to Eusebius and so forth, and that's a connection to what came out of Nicaea and so forth.
Right. Eusebius was at Nicaea.
Right, right.
He was there.
Yeah, very instrumental there. Well, my question is that is that an only connection that we're going to make, or were there other people developing Trinitarian theory using this same kind of reasoning, or are you laying that totally at Origen's, you know, that he's totally responsible for that?
It's a very complicated question because the Trinity is a very complicated thing. It's not just a very simple, and it doesn't have a simple history. It really doesn't get fully worked out until like the 8th century, honestly. I know they would probably disagree with me on that. But there's still controversy about it up until as far as that. So I was just focusing on the subject of eternal generation, and there are other early Christian writers who talk about eternal generation. I did not have time to go into them. Or study them prior to coming here. But both sides of the debate that happened, that was solved at the Nicene Council, were claiming Origen as their theologian. So you have Athanasius, who is he's not significant in Nicaea, but after that he is. Claims Origen as like his teacher, and this idea of eternal generation is there. It's a very powerful concept, a very necessary concept for the Trinity to exist. And Arius quotes Origen all the time. He says, "Well, look, the Father's greater than the Son. You know, I'm just trying to be like Origen. You know, why? Well, Arius was a priest in Alexandria, the same city where Origenism was really on fire, and where Didymus the Blind was, and so on. So his influence is very, very wide." Very wide, but it's hard to trace exactly who, other than those ones that I mentioned to you, because if somebody writes a book and says, this is the best of what Origen wrote, we know he's an Originist. You know, we know that he loves Origen, that he agrees with his theology. But the Trinity as a whole depends on a lot more than just this one idea of eternal generation. There's a lot more that goes into it that comes from Greek philosophy, a lot of it. And a lot of it is you know, the Christians have to invent. You know, there's new ideas. They have to, like, separating person from being. I mean, it's absolutely, you know, brand new. You know, I mean, who would ever think to do that? I don't know if there was an antecedent to that. It's a strange idea. If I'm a person, I am a being. You know. In the front here?
I've only got about 200 questions.
I hope it wasn't too obscure. You know, some of this stuff is a little strange to us.
Can you take Origen and wrap him around incorporating the first writings of putting Christianity?
They can't hear you.
Putting Christianity. Can you take Origen as the quote unquote father of putting Christianity and paganism together to start the Trinitarian concept, and then people picked it up from there? Oh, sorry. do you want me to repeat?
Should I ask it? I can ask it for you, or you want to rephrase it?
No, go ahead.
Okay. The question was if we can look to Origen as the primary one who combined Christianity with Greek philosophy. The answer to that is no. There are other Christians that were already doing it. Justin Martyr in the year like 145 is very early on combining Christianity with Greek philosophy. And he's arguing with Jews about Jesus in his book Dialogue with Trypho, right? And there's Clement of Alexandria, who was one of Origen's teachers, we think. They lived in the same city, and Clement, you know, the Origen never mentions Clement, which just like drives everybody nuts because, like, how could you not mention him? But he writes a book called Stromates, which means like carpet bags, and it's the same obscure name that Clement gave to a book. So Clement of Alexandria is very much somebody combining Christianity with Greek philosophy, and that he's before Origen as well. So this is already happening before Origen. It's just that Origen is so influential that he's not really the beginning point of this, but he is somebody that gave it a definite shape, and that people either said, you have discovered it, and nobody can compete with Origen in his lifetime. I mean, he's just so smart. I mean, we're talking about somebody that, like, if you quote a Bible verse, like, He'll not only tell you where it is, but tell you every other place in the Bible where those same words are used without using a computer or a concordance. You know, he just had the whole thing memorized. And he had, I mean, not every verse, but, you know, just unbelievable. And he knew Greek philosophy inside and out. And he studied Hebrew with the rabbis. You know, I mean, he's just like one of these people that is so powerful in his own generation that people are either going to say, what Origen said, I agree with, or that guy was a heretic. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But everyone's going to have some sort of response to him. You know what I mean? Whereas Clement of Alexandria is not, he's influential, but not nearly as much. And so a lot of it goes back to Origen, but he's not the first one. Question number two.
Have you found, as you're out there, that the phrase co-equal, co-eternal is drifting away from their argument or their statements?
I don't really know for sure if they're using that or not. I mean, it's on the books. I mean, it's required. Hmm. It's part of the definition of what the Trinity is. They have to be co-equal, and they all have to be co-eternal. We could come up with another theology, but it would need a new name, you know, because it wouldn't be the Trinity anymore.
It seems so obvious. How can they hang on so hard for so long?
A lot of it, historically at least, depended on the idea that, and Athanasius developed this, that you can't be saved unless God dies for your sins. That really is very powerful, even in modern times, among Christians who won't even consider the idea that God is one instead of three in one, because what about my salvation? You know, don't we need an infinite payment to pay for infinite sins, you know, of the world and myself, and you know, and so this idea that God has to die for our sins is very emotionally powerful, and historically, you know, it was a big deal. And they, you have to understand, they're not living in a monotheistic world like we are. Most of them do not respect at all the Jewish roots at all. We have early Christian writings ridiculing sacrificial system of the law. Diognetus does, and others. And so, the Epistle to Diognetus. And so, when you're living in a world where there are many gods and all the gods exist and nobody questions that, you know, I mean, it's not so hard to see how they would want their main person to be elevated to a higher level of dignity than just a human being, you know. So, you said you had 200 questions. So
Jesus never, or the Bible never calls Adam son of God.
Okay, I discovered that the other day. In Luke 3, there's a genealogy at the end of which it said, so and so is the son of so and so is the son of so and so, and it ends up with Adam, who is the son of God. It doesn't actually say son there.
It does.
Does not.
Right.
It says of God.
Of God, yeah.
And it's understood. So technically you're right. Adam's not called the son of God. But, you know, I think anyone exegeting that chain, it's a genealogy. They're all sons of, you know. Yeah. So, I mean, technically, no. But, yeah, he's the son of God. Uh-oh.
Am I next?
Oh, yeah.
Can everybody hear me okay?
Well, I could probably say it loud enough.
Well, he's going next, and then Noel, you'll be next after him.
All right. You spoke about the Hellenistic influence on John's writings, or maybe sort of your view that it was a Hebrew influence. The Gospels were written sort of far after Jesus' death. What was happening in that time frame, at least culturally, what was influencing? Because Luke says it was to sort of record, you know, his life so that people would be able to know what happened, or at least as much as possible. What were some of the influences going on for the gospel writers?
Well, that's a very broad question. I'll focus on John. But first I have to mention, I'm not a New Testament scholar. I'm studying the early Christian history after the New Testament, so that's more what I know better than what happened with John. But John's writing after the Jewish War, which is very significant. In 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. And I would place that as probably the most significant event in the first century prior to the Gospel of John that would probably be influencing him. You know, Judaism becomes much more diasporic, although there's still a second war after that in 135. But I think John wrote in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. So, you know, there are a lot of influences there too. But, you know, as I understand it, John is an eyewitness. You know, he is somebody who is one of the disciples, unlike Luke, who is getting the information from others. You know, he records long speeches of Jesus, whereas the other Gospels do not typically do that, except for the Sermon on the Mount, really. In John, there is a lot of conflict with the Jews in the Gospel of John. Some people say, well, that's because in John's own day, there was a lot of conflict with the Jews, and he's reading that back into it. I disagree with that. I think there really was conflict with the Jews in Jesus' own lifetime. And there's totally normal. In first century Judaism, There are sects of Judaism, at least five different sects of Judaism, that compete with each other and argue with each other, and they love it. They have a good time. You know, nobody's killing anyone. You know, at least not until you say you're the Messiah. If you say you're the Messiah, that's a political issue. It's no longer a theological issue alone. It's so the Romans will get involved at that point, obviously. But does that answer any of your question at all? Okay, sorry. No.
Oh, just a brief comment. I was recently looking at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and the only way you would translate that into a Semitic language would be to say son of. And
they don't have genitive.
They don't express it that way ever, and that's how it's expressed in the Old Syriac, and it goes, each one is bar so-and-so, and it goes right back to God, bar Elaha. But it's interesting, in the Peshitta, they change it, which is a little later, apparently.
To what?
And to who comes out of God or something like that, or related to God, so they alter the last one. So that was kind of, might be fascinating.
Yeah. The standard educated person in the ancient world was educated in Greek philosophy. There was no difference between education and philosophy. You know what I mean? That's what education was. So any educated person reading that would have problems with it because they don't believe that God can actually make a human being, because that would involve him getting his hands dirty, so to speak. You know? So I wonder if that played in. But Syriac Christianity wasn't really influenced by Greek philosophy much, I don't think. I'd be curious. Yes, sir.
You commented on Luther and his, when he's a monk and his training. Are you saying that he was absolutely trained in all of the Greek philosophies? Was that what you're referring to? What was you referring to on that?
No, Luther doesn't. He doesn't mess around with philosophy. I could give you a quote by Luther, but it would involve cursing, so I won't. But Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was trained in an Augustinian theology, and he a lot of what he does is he goes back to Augustine, challenging medieval institutions that had developed between the 5th century and the 16th century. So I did not mean to imply at all that Luther was consulting with Greek philosophers. I don't know if he did or not. But Augustine very much did. And you read his he wrote an autobiography called The Confessions. And you read it, and he talks about, oh, then I came across the writings of the Platonists, and everything was made clear. And, you know, I finally understood the true Catholic doctrine. And you're like, what? You know, but so by reading Augustine, by being influenced by his, in particular his book, De Trinitate, his book on the Trinity, Augustine's book on the Trinity, has a massive influence. And that is a subject the Reformation never touches. They never even address it, whether or not the doctrine of the Trinity is one of these things we need to change. They never even touch it. So I think the Augustinian form of Trinitarianism is what the Reformation accepted. I'm sure with some modifications that, you know, would be normal, but very influential on Luther. All right, last question.
Well, I just wanted to touch on my friend's question regarding influences, maybe even by John's writing. And I could be off on this, but how influential is Philo to guys of that time, you know, as far as John was concerned? Because I'm reading, you know, Christology in the Making by James Dunn, and he brings all that up. And anyway, I'll let you touch on that.
Yeah, great book. Philo, I'm just actually starting to work on Philo a little bit right now. And Philo, he writes about the same time as the Apostle Paul, is when he writes his books. His book, De Opificio Mundi, on the creation of the world, is a book combining Genesis with the book by Plato called the Timaeus. And his goal is very clear. He wants to, I mean, he starts by calling Moses the highest philosopher. You know, he is an Alexandrian Jew. Living in Alexandria, he represents a form of Judaism that died out. It did not survive till today. Hellenistic Judaism, the Judaism that combined Greek philosophy with Judaism, did not persist. But it was very influential in the first and second centuries in Alexandria, but I don't think in Palestine. You know what I'm saying? So we have to make a geographical distinction. Where Philo gets to influence Christianity is really through Clement of Alexandria, same city, a couple hundred years later, and or 100 years later, and Origen. Origen loves Philo. I mean, he's in love with Philo. And the only reason why we even have Philo is because Origen took all the copies of Philo he could get from Alexandria, and when he moved to Caesarea, brought them there. And the Christians preserved Philo's writings. The Jews did not. The Jews rejected Philo. It's possible, but you won't. Someone would have to demonstrate that. You know what I mean? And you can, like I said, you can read John from a Hellenistic point of view, and you're going to get one result. I had a teacher, Paula Fredrickson, that read John from a Hellenistic point of view, and you get this totally different shape of what Jesus means to John as if you read it from a Jewish mindset in contrast. So could Philo have influenced John? It's possible because he lived and he wrote before John wrote, but somebody would have to actually demonstrate that because John is not living in Alexandria. He's living in Ephesus, but Alexandria is a port city, so there's lots of boats. Ephesus is a port city, there's lots of boats, you know. Possible, but I don't know. I haven't even studied it enough. What does James Dunn say about it? Does he say he was influenced by it?
He's so anal about everything.
Well, Philo writes about the Logos,
right,
like all over the place. So I tend to think that those are two independent things. And then there's the question of whether the Logos part in the beginning of John was written by John or whether it was a poem that was already around that he incorporated, you know. Thank you. You've been very gracious. Does anybody have any questions at all? Microphone, so it'll be passed to you, I guess.
Just one question. Do you think Origen was born again Christian?
I don't know. How would I tell if he was a born-again Christian? I mean, he thought he was a Christian. He wrote as a Christian. He served God to the best ability that he had his whole life. And, you know, I mentioned this. All these people are complicated. You know, Origen, Augustine, you know, all of them. Even Athanasius, who I don't really like because he used violence. But Origen was very much a devoted Christian. He was in the service of the church. He was called in a couple times to settle disputes in other churches, one of which was a group that did not believe that dead people were that dead people had immortal souls. So he was called in to set them straight. Another time it was somebody that didn't believe that Jesus was God, and he was called in to teach them that Jesus was God. So, you know, he's complicated. There's a lot of negative stuff that he did. But he's also, you know, I think definitely a pure-hearted person. He did actually end up getting arrested and tortured for his faith when he's in his 60s. Dixon, how old did we figure out that was? So he was 67 when he died. So I think he was probably like 65 or so when he got arrested by the government. The Roman government would arrest you and torture you to death in the old days for being a Christian, by the way. And Origen was a teacher for new members, you know, so he was always around people who were converting to Christianity, and a lot of times persecutions would break out, and he would always be there, but he would never get taken into custody. But as an older man, he did get taken into custody. He was tortured under the reign of Decius, and by then they had stopped killing people. They would just torture you really bad and then let you go. And so he ended up sort of dying in obscurity of the wounds when he was tortured. So, I mean, he believed it with all his heart. You know, I mean, I can't settle the issue. Yes, sir. Oh, you have a
couple of questions. You talked about Plotinus and that he was a pagan, but didn't he come from a polytheistic culture? And how does his
by pagan I just mean non-Christian?
Okay, so he was not polytheistic then.
No, he was not polytheistic. He would not say he was polytheistic. I don't think he would. I'm not really sure. A lot of times the philosophers didn't believe in the gods, but the people did. You know, the people would still believe in all the gods. Some philosophers only believe, he's developing this theology that has the one, right? You know, his god is called the one, right? So it kind of like sounds like monotheism, right? But then the one generates this other god, which is Nous, right? And then that generates the soul of the world. And in Timaeus, which he's quoting from, there are lots of gods putting the universe together under the direction of the demiurge. That's a tough question. When I say pagan, I don't mean like witchcraft or anything like that. I just mean a non-Christian in the context of this period. Does that help?
Other question is, does John 1, is it addressing this sort of thinking? You know, the Word is God and the Word is with God. And
I don't believe so. I don't believe so, but a lot of people do. A lot of people think that John 1 should be read from a Hellenistic mindset. And if you do read it from a Hellenistic mindset, from a Greek mindset, you get a very, you know, very much a proto-Trinitarian theology comes out of that. But I think John was a Jew, and he wrote from a Jewish mindset. And I find a lot of monotheistic statements in the Gospel of John, like John 17:3, the Father is the only true God. Jesus says it, right? You have other statements in John where Jesus will repeatedly say, I can do nothing on my own. Only what the Father empowers me to do can I do. Even the words I speak are not my own. They're from the Father. You know. So we definitely have a very strong view of the Father being greater than the Son in the Gospel of John. I think John should be read from a Hebraistic or Old Testament perspective to get a better understanding, personally. Somebody else had a question? Yes, sir.
You pointed out Origen, you know, you traced his teachings down to Eusebius and so forth, and that's a connection to what came out of Nicaea and so forth.
Right. Eusebius was at Nicaea.
Right, right.
He was there.
Yeah, very instrumental there. Well, my question is that is that an only connection that we're going to make, or were there other people developing Trinitarian theory using this same kind of reasoning, or are you laying that totally at Origen's, that he's totally responsible for that?
It's a very complicated question because the Trinity is a very complicated thing. It's not just a very simple, and it doesn't have a simple history. It really doesn't get fully worked out until like the 8th century, honestly. I know they would probably disagree with me on that. But there's still controversy about it up until as far as that. So I was just focusing on the subject of eternal generation. And there are other early Christian writers who talk about eternal generation. I did not have time to go into them. Or study them prior to coming here. But both sides of the debate that happened that was solved at the Nicene Council were claiming Origen as their theologian. So you have Athanasius, who is he's not significant at Nicaea, but after that he is, claims Origen as like his teacher, and this idea of eternal generation is there. It's a very powerful concept, a very necessary concept for the Trinity to exist. And Arius quotes Origen all the time. He says, well, look, the Father's greater than the Son. You know, I'm just trying to be like Origen. You know, why? Well, Arius was a priest in Alexandria, the same city where Origenism was really on fire and where Didymus the Blind was and so on. So his influence is very, very wide. Very wide, but it's hard to trace exactly who, other than those ones that I mentioned to you, because if somebody writes a book and says, this is the best of what Origen wrote, we know he's an Originist. You know, we know that he loves Origen, that he agrees with his theology. But the Trinity as a whole depends on a lot more than just this one idea of eternal generation. There's a lot more that goes into it that comes from Greek philosophy, a lot of it. And a lot of it is you know, the Christians have to invent. You know, there's new ideas. They have to, like, separating person from being. I mean, it's absolutely, you know, brand new. You know, I mean, who would ever think to do that? I don't know if there was an antecedent to that. It's a strange idea. If I'm a person, I am a being. You know. In the front here.
I've only got about 200 questions.
I hope it wasn't too obscure. You know, some of this stuff is a little strange to us.
Can you take Origen and wrap him around incorporating first writings of putting Christianity.
They can't hear you.
Putting Christianity. Can you take Origen as the quote unquote father of putting Christianity and paganism together to start the Trinitarian concept, and then people picked it up from there? Oh, sorry. Do you want me to repeat?
Should I ask it? I can ask it for you, or you want to rephrase it?
No, go ahead.
Okay. The question was if we can look to Origen as the primary one who combined Christianity with Greek philosophy. The answer to that is no. There are other Christians that were already doing it. Justin Martyr in the year like 145 is very early on combining Christianity with Greek philosophy. And he's arguing with Jews about Jesus in his book Dialogue with Trypho, right? And there's Clement of Alexandria, who was one of Origen's teachers, we think. They lived in the same city, and Clement, you know, the Origen never mentions Clement, which just like drives everybody nuts because like how could you not mention him? But he writes a book called Stromates, which means like carpet bags, and it's the same obscure name that Clement gave to a book. So Clement of Alexandria is very much somebody combining Christianity with Greek philosophy, and that he's before Origen as well. So this is already happening before Origen. It's just that Origen is so influential that he's not really the beginning point of this, but he is somebody that gave it a definite shape, and that people either said, you have discovered it, and nobody can compete with Origen in his lifetime. I mean, he's just so smart. I mean, we're talking about somebody that, like, if you quote a Bible verse, like, he'll not only tell you where it is, but tell you every other place in the Bible where those same words are used without using a computer or a concordance. You know, he just had the whole thing memorized. And he had, I mean, not every verse, but, you know, just unbelievable. And he knew Greek philosophy inside and out. And he studied Hebrew with the rabbis. You know, I mean, he's just like one of these people that is so powerful in his own generation that people are either going to say, what Origen said, I agree with, or that guy was a heretic. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But everyone's going to have some sort of response to him. You know what I mean? Whereas Clement of Alexandria is not, he's influential, but not nearly as much. And so a lot of it goes back to Origen, but he's not the first one. Huh. Question number two.
Have you found, as you're out there, that the phrase co-equal, co-eternal is drifting away from their argument or their statements?
I don't really know for sure if they're using that or not. I mean, it's on the books. I mean, it's required. Hmm. It's part of the definition of what the Trinity is. They have to be co-equal, and they all have to be co-eternal. You know, we could come up with another theology, but it would need a new name, you know, because it wouldn't be the Trinity anymore.
It seems so obvious. How can they hang on so hard for so long?
A lot of it, historically at least, depended on the idea that, and Athanasius developed this, that you can't be saved unless God dies for your sins. That really is very powerful, even in modern times, among Christians who won't even consider the idea that God is one instead of three in one, because what about my salvation? You know, don't we need an infinite payment to pay for infinite sins, you know, of the world and myself, and you know, and so this idea that God has to die for our sins is very emotionally powerful, and historically, you know, it was a big deal. And they, you have to understand, they're not living in a monotheistic world like we are. They most of them do not respect at all the Jewish roots at all. We have early Christian writings ridiculing sacrificial system of the law. Diognetus does, and others, and so the Epistle to Diognetus. And so, when you're living in a world where there are many gods and all the gods exist, and nobody questions that, you know, I mean, it's not so hard to see how they would want their main person to be elevated to a higher level of dignity than just a human being, you know. So. You said you had 200 questions. So
Jesus never, or the Bible never calls Adam son of God.
Okay, I discovered that the other day. In Luke 3, there's a genealogy at the end of which it said, so and so is the son of so and so is the son of so and so, and it ends up with Adam, who is the son of God. It doesn't actually say son there.
It does? It
does not.
Right.
It says of God.
Of God, yeah.
And it's understood. So technically you're right. Adam's not called the son of God. But, you know, I think anyone exegeting that chain, it's a genealogy. They're all sons of, you know. Yeah. So, I mean, technically, no, but, yeah, he's the son of God. Uh-oh.
Am I next?
Oh, yeah.
Can everybody hear me okay?
Well, I could probably say it loud enough.
Well, he's going next, and then, Noel, you'll be next after him.
All right. You spoke about the Hellenistic influence on John's writings, or maybe sort of the your view that it was a Hebrew influence. The Gospels were written sort of far after Jesus' death. What was happening in that time frame, at least culturally, what was influencing? Because Luke says it was to sort of record, you know, his life so that people would be able to know what happened, or at least as much as possible. What were some of the influences going on for the Gospel writers?
Well, that's a very broad question. I'll focus on John, but first I have to mention I'm not a New Testament scholar. I'm studying the early Christian history after the New Testament, so that's more what I know better than what happened with John. But John is writing after the Jewish War, which is very significant. In 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, and I would place that as probably the most significant event in the first century. Prior to the Gospel of John, that would probably be influencing him. You know, Judaism becomes much more diasporic, although there's still a second war after that in 135. But I think John wrote in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. So, you know, there are a lot of influences there too. But you know, as I understand it, John is an eyewitness. You know, he is somebody who is one of the disciples, unlike Luke, who is getting the information from others. You know, he records long speeches of Jesus, whereas the other Gospels do not typically do that, except for the Sermon on the Mount, really. In John, there is a lot of conflict with the Jews in the Gospel of John. Some people say, well, that's because in John's own day, there was a lot of conflict with the Jews, and he's reading that back into it. I disagree with that. I think there really was conflict with the Jews in Jesus' own lifetime. And that's totally normal. In first century Judaism, there are sects of Judaism, at least five different sects of Judaism, that compete with each other and argue with each other, and they love it. They have a good time. You know, nobody's killing anyone, you know, at least not until you say you're the Messiah. If you say you're the Messiah, that's a political issue. It's no longer a theological issue alone. It's now, so the Romans will get involved at that point, obviously. But does that answer any of your question at all? Okay, sorry. No.
Oh, just a brief comment. I was recently looking at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and the only way you would translate that into a Semitic language would be to say son of.
And they don't have genitive?
They don't express it that way ever. And that's how it's expressed in the Old Syriac, and it goes, each one is bar so-and-so, bar so-and-so, and it goes right back to God, bar Elaha. But it's interesting, in the Peshitta, they change it, which is a little later, apparently.
To what?
And to who comes out of God or something like that, or related to God, so they alter the last one. So that was kind of might be fascinating.
Yeah, the standard educated person in the ancient world was educated in Greek philosophy. There was no difference between education and philosophy. You know what I mean? That's what education was. So any educated person reading that would have problems with it because they don't believe that God can actually make a human being, because that would involve him getting his hands dirty, so to speak. You know? So I wonder if that played in. But Syriac Christianity wasn't really influenced by Greek philosophy much, I don't think. I'd be curious. Yes, sir.
You commented on Luther and his, when he's a monk, and his training. Are you saying that he was absolutely trained in all of the Greek philosophies Was that what you're referring to? What was you referring to on that?
No, Luther doesn't. He doesn't mess around with philosophy. I could give you a quote by Luther, but it would involve cursing, so I won't. But Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was trained in an Augustinian theology, and he a lot of what he does is he goes back to Augustine, challenging medieval institutions that had developed between the 5th century and the 16th century. So I did not mean to imply at all that Luther was consulting with Greek philosophers. I don't know if he did or not, but Augustine very much did. And you read his he wrote an autobiography called The Confessions. And you read it, and he talks about, oh, then I came across the writings of the Platonists, and everything was made clear. And, you know, I finally understood the true Catholic doctrine. And you're like, what? You know, but so by reading Augustine, by being influenced by his, in particular his book, De Trinitate, his book on the Trinity, Augustine's book on the Trinity, has a massive influence. And that is a subject the Reformation never touches. They never even address it, whether or not the doctrine of the Trinity is one of these things we need to change. They never even touch it. So I think the Augustinian form of Trinitarianism is what the Reformation accepted. I'm sure with some modifications that, you know, would be normal, but very influential on Luther. All right, last question.
Well, I just wanted to touch on my friend's question regarding influences, maybe even by John's writing. And I could be off on this, but how influential was Philo to guys at that time, you know, as far as John was concerned? Because I'm reading, you know, Christology in the Making by James Dunn, and he brings all that up. And anyway, I'll let you touch on that.
Yeah, great book. Philo, I'm just actually starting to work on Philo a little bit right now. And Philo, he writes about the same time as the Apostle Paul, is when he writes his books. His book, De Opificio Mundi, on the creation of the world, is a book combining Genesis with the book by Plato called the Timaeus. And his goal is very clear. He wants to, I mean, he starts by calling Moses the highest philosopher. You know, he is an Alexandrian Jew, living in Alexandria. He represents a form of Judaism that died out. It did not survive till today. Hellenistic Judaism, the Judaism that combined Greek philosophy with Judaism, did not persist. But it was very influential in the first and second centuries in Alexandria, but I don't think in Palestine. You know what I'm saying? So we have to make a geographical distinction. Where Philo gets to influence Christianity is really through Clement of Alexandria, same city, a couple hundred years later, and or 100 years later, and Origen. Origen loves Philo. I mean, he's in love with Philo. And the only reason why we even have Philo is because Origen took all the copies of Philo he could get from Alexandria, and when he moved to Caesarea, brought them there. And the Christians preserved Philo's writings. The Jews did not. The Jews rejected Philo. It's possible, but you won't. Someone would have to demonstrate that. You know what I mean? And you can, like I said, you can read John from a Hellenistic point of view, and you're going to get one result. I had a teacher, Paula Fredrickson, that read John from a Hellenistic point of view, and you get this totally different shape of what Jesus means to John as if you read it from a Jewish mindset in contrast. So could Philo have influenced John? It's possible because he lived and he wrote before John. Somebody would have to actually demonstrate that because John is not living in Alexandria. He's living in Ephesus, but Alexandria is a port city, so there's lots of boats. Ephesus is a port city, there's lots of boats. You know, it's possible, but I can't. I don't know. I haven't even studied it enough. What does James Dunn say about it? Does he say he was influenced?
He's so anal about everything.
Well, Philo writes about the Logos. Like all over the place. So I tend to think that those are two independent things. And then there's the question of whether the Logos part in the beginning of John was written by John or whether it was a poem that was already around that he incorporated, you know. Thank you. You've been very gracious.